Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 85. Psalm chapter 85. To the choir master. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all their wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we want to turn our faces to the Lord and seek him together at the outset of this new year. Just as the Lord has already guided our prayers this morning, a new year is a time for new beginnings. It's also a time to look back. It's a time to reflect on what has transpired and what we have experienced in the season that has passed. Often it is a time for not just God's people, but all people to recalibrate their priorities, and often this is done with mixed feelings, as our brother has prayed this morning. It's done sometimes with a sense of excitement and exhilaration about new beginnings, but at the same time, it is often done with a sense of pain, of disappointment, that we are not quite where we wanted to be. We've not moved along quite as much as we hoped that we would at the end of another year. And this passage, Psalm 85 in God's Word, is a chapter of God's Word that expresses some of both of those feelings. We're not entirely sure what exactly led to the need for this psalm to be written and then lifted up to the Lord, but it appears to fit the time just after Israel was delivered from their exile to Babylon. This was a tumultuous season in Israel's history. There were some soaring highs. There was much excitement and anticipation. The people would have naturally been very excited about returning to the land that God had given to them. They would have naturally been full of expectation about the idea of rebuilding the temple, about the idea of having a place where God's glory dwelled, and everything that represented. But there were also some dramatic lows in this season. There were some great difficulties for the people of God. The brightness of their hopes about what this new season would bring was quickly overshadowed by challenges both within and without. Outside of the camp, if you will, they remained paralyzed by fear of nations who were around them. They continued to be gripped by anxieties about the peoples that were stationed around their land. But as I said, it wasn't just things without. It wasn't just other nations that threatened them. In many ways, they were battling many of the same challenges and frustrations that led to their exile in the first place. They continued to face selfishness in their own body. There was infighting among them. They bickered among one another about who was going to be in charge of rebuilding the temple. The book of Haggai tells us that within a short time, the people just abandoned the rebuilding of the temple altogether, and instead chose to focus on building their own homes. And the prophet in that book begins to chastise them for that. He tells them if they want to experience God's blessing in the land, if they want to prosper and to know a sense of joy in the Lord, that they needed to get their priorities right. They needed to recalibrate their sense of structure in their lives and put God first, to rebuild his house first. But in the meantime, they were reaping consequences for this way of living. They were ignoring the Lord, and consequently, their families, their nation, even their land was falling apart. Their crops were failing. Haggai tells them that they're working their fingers to the bone, and it's as if they're everyday laboring, working as hard as they can just for more and more money. But at the end of the day, it's like they're stuffing it into a bag that has holes in it. So things just seem to be futile. There's a sense of meaninglessness to their lives. They've been brought very, very low. And that's the kind of situation that we find the people of God in at the beginning of Psalm 85. They're in a season of disillusionment. They're discouraged. They feel cut off from the Lord. They're in what you might describe as a spiritual depression. Their hearts are cold. I wonder if, as you read this passage and as you think about the nation of Israel in times like this, if you can identify with seasons like this. You may not describe it exactly in the same kind of terms, but you know what I'm talking about. You know what the people might have been experiencing. The psalmists at times talk about being cast down. They describe this sort of situation as the soul being disquieted within, not being at rest within the innermost places of the being, feeling like God has hidden his face from you, that he's standing far away. The symptoms of this kind of condition would include the absence of the joy of salvation. You cannot seem to rejoice in the Lord. Those words just ring empty in your mind and in your heart. You have a dull conscience towards sin, a lukewarmness to spiritual things, just a general sense of spiritual melancholy. You're weighed down. You're depressed, spiritually speaking. This kind of state can be caused by many, many different kinds of things. It can leap upon you suddenly. It can just grow incrementally, gradually in your life. But the most important question when you find yourself in this kind of state is, what do I do when I'm in this predicament? How do I respond? What do the people of God do when they find themselves in this kind of spiritual condition? When they're weighed down, when they just cannot seem to hear from the Lord. And I want to look at this passage with you this morning and seek him together, looking at Psalm 85, not to give you a formula that you could follow, not to give you, three easy steps that would remedy your situation, but so that we can see that in God there is hope, that in the Lord there is hope of revival, that he does respond to his people when they cry out to him and when they ask for him to intervene in their lives. It's easy to forget that when you are the one in the pit of despair. It's easy to forget that there is hope at all when you are the one who is disillusioned, who feels like you have not heard from the Lord in a very long time. You're at the low end of a spiritual decline. I think one of the first things I find encouraging about a passage like this is that it helps me to see that we are not the only ones that have ever walked through an experience like this. This experience is not foreign to the people of God. A great many saints have walked through these kinds of cycles, these kinds of times of despondency, having a need to be spiritually revived by the Lord. The book of Judges would illustrate this cycle especially clearly. God speaks to his people. He begins to bring them to a state of awakening, of spiritual awakening. The Lord the sins, and he begins to expose and convict and reveal and uncover sin in their lives. He exposes their idolatry, and the people, maybe incrementally, maybe suddenly, but one way or another, they begin to see that they have substituted all kinds of things in the place of God. All kinds of things have been erected. They've been looking to other things for their source of encouragement, for their hope, for their sense of satisfaction. And the Lord exposes this. The Lord brings it out into the light. And by God's grace, the people repent. They turn from their sin. They turn from their wicked ways. They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They see their need. And that leads to a season of renewal. It leads to a season of awakening, of revival. In time, the Lord brings a renewed sense of life, of vigor, both to their personal walks with the Lord, but also to their corporate existence with God. There is a new vitality in their experience with the Lord, a new sense of life, of joy, a new gladness to their worship, new fruitfulness to their lives. There is new life and effectiveness to their witness in the world. But in time, the people grow comfortable, don't they? We've seen that happen in our own lives. We can trace this pattern, cycle, throughout all of Scripture. In time, the people of the Lord tend to grow comfortable. They tend to get to a place where they are at ease in their prosperity. They're at ease in their sense of blessing. They begin to live off the blessings and the favor of yesteryear, of having sought the Lord day in days gone by, and with time they begin to coast. They do not seek the Lord like they used to. That leads to apathy. That leads to seasons of spiritual laziness, and before long, that season of spiritual laziness becomes hardened sin. They give themselves over, and God gives them over to their temptation. And after some period of time, they find that they have no appetite for the things of the Lord. They've been feeding themselves on junk food, on other things, with idolatry, with wicked ways. And the cycle begins to repeat itself. The Lord brings them to this awareness. They begin to realize that their sins have hardened their hearts to the Lord. They see that they have been brought under God's judgment, and they find themselves in this state that we see at the beginning of Psalm 85, a state of spiritual depression, of being under what the Puritans used to call a frowning providence, the gray skies, spiritually speaking. They're under the discipline of the Lord, and if they don't respond quickly, if their hearts are not softened toward the ways of the Lord, eventually God's hand of chastisement becomes so heavy that the Bible shows us the people of God begin to groan. They groan under the weight of it, and then at last they cry out to God, and they plead with him, and they say, God, deliver us. They plead, and they plead, and they pray, and they ask for God to deliver them. They ask for them to be awakened, for him to come and to revive their land, to pour his Spirit out upon their dry and dusty hearts afresh. That's the situation. That's what we find them in the beginning of Psalm 85. They've been brought to their senses, spiritually speaking. And now they begin to confess that. They begin to confess to the Lord that they have drifted. And praise God for that. Praise God for that awareness that we are not where we need to be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you are aware of that this morning, if you have seen that you are not where you need to be with the Lord, if your relationship with God is not as it needs to be, it is only by grace that you're able to see that at all. Because our consciences are hardened in ourselves. Our flesh does not want to recognize that on our own. We need God's intervention and His grace to see that we do have a need for Him to come and to minister among us. This is one of the greatest blessings of living as New Covenant people, that God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit who never departs from us, His indwelling Spirit who convicts us of our sin. He doesn't let our hearts become at ease. He doesn't let our hearts grow to a place where we can be comfortable and just sit back and kick our feet up in that place of being in a spiritual desert, of being in a spiritual depression. That's a miserable place to be, and praise God for that. That the Lord helps us see that. It is His kindness that helps us to see that. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And if we respond, that is the beginning. It's the beginning of a spiritual renewal. So let us look at this passage together. At the beginning of this chapter, the people begin to call upon the Lord. Now, this is a corporate psalm. It's something that was designed for the people, the congregation, to sing or recite together. And so the people begin to call on the Lord with one voice, and they pray. And they pray not these neat and tidy prayers that we tend to pray in prayer services together, but they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They don't pray prayers that are carefully constructed. They don't pray prayers that are crafted so that your neighbors will look upon you approvingly. They don't pray prayers heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They pray this prayer that is born out of the heartache of a soul that longs for the Lord. It's a prayer that comes from the deepest places within. And at the beginning, they begin to remember God's past faithfulness. They begin to recall to mind that there was a time when God's favor was poured out upon us. His anger was withdrawn. Verse 1, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. See, when the Lord begins to awaken His people to their true need, no longer are their prayers constricted to just their present circumstances. They begin to look with faith to the Lord. And frequently we find in the Scriptures, they begin to remember what they had forgotten before. They begin to remember that God worked miraculously among His people in the past. God delivered His people in generations gone by. Their prayers are less myopic. They're less focused on their pain. They begin to recall these former mercies that their fathers and their fathers' fathers had experienced. There was a time, don't you remember, when God's hand was graciously, visibly evident in our midst. Don't you remember those days when God delivered His people out of the hand of Pharaoh? In verse 1, they remember some of this. They thought back to the time when they were in the land of exile. Remember in later Psalms, the people lament over those times. They said, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. They said, we hung our harps in the willow tree because our captors required songs of us, saying, sing us a song of Zion. And they cried out to the Lord, and they said, how can we do that? How can we sing one of the Lord's songs in a foreign land? It wasn't right. God, deliver us. Bring us back. Restore us. Revive us again. And here they remember. God answered their prayers. God responded. He showed mercy to them. Not only did He lift His hand of judgment, but He was favorable toward them. He restored their fortunes. He blessed them. And the verses that follow begin to chronicle that. They show us God's gracious activity among His people. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. If you look at the margin of your Bible, you'll see that word, Selah, there after verse 2. Scholars don't know quite exactly what this word means, but we think it's some kind of metrical, musical pause. Perhaps it was a time for the musicians to take a breath or to pause for some kind of interlude. Perhaps it was a time for the people to reflect on what has just been spoken. Now, if that is close to being right, then here at just verse 2, just two verses in, after declaring the forgiveness of the Lord, his covering of sin, now the people are to think upon that, to ponder, to meditate upon the day when God covered over their sin. In fact, there are two pictures here. First, he says that God forgave them their sins. Literally, the word there says that he bore away their iniquity. That's a picture from the book of Leviticus, where Aaron the priest would take his hands and he would lay his hands upon a goat and he would confess the sins of the people. And then that goat was not sacrificed. It was sent out into the wilderness, taking the sins of the people with them. But that was not all. He covered their sins. When we talk about the sins of the people being covered, that points to the cost that is associated with sin. There is a price or a debt that sin incurs. But what did God do? He provided a substitute. In Israel's day, an animal was sacrificed. Its blood was spilled and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a covering for sin. Of course, we know that that looked only forward to the life and the death of Christ, the final sacrifice who came. He offered his body as a propitiation for sin. He was the final offering. So you have two images here working together. God forgiving, bearing away, God covering sin. And both of these images are bound together in this song in poetic form to emphasize the fullness of how God has dealt with sin. How completely, how wholly he has dealt with our sin. It's the fullness of his graciousness towards sinners. But brothers and sisters, even there, we're not done. Verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Hot anger. The psalm was written by some men that are identified at the beginning of the psalm, the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah knew well what it was to have the hot displeasure, the hot anger of sin burn against you. Their own father was the man who led the rebellion against Moses. He gathered 250 men with him, and they came up against God's representative, against Moses. Well, in doing so, as they came to find out, they came up against God himself. And the Lord's hot anger burned against Korah. And the earth broke open and it swallowed him. And he went down to Sheol. And then fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the 250 men that were with him. So when the sons of Korah write these words, "You withdrew all your wrath," they knew. They did so with a very real personal awareness of what it meant to live under the wrath of God, of what his judgment against sin could mean if he did not show mercy. They understood that very well, that the wages of sin is death. They saw that worked out in their own father's life. God's hatred for sin is fierce. The Bible describes him as a consuming fire. But here the people remember a time when he relented. His mercy triumphed over judgment, and their guilt was removed. Now I want to ask you a question this morning as you think about this. I wonder if your vision, your longings for God's favor could be described in the same terms that we see in Psalm 85 here. You forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned. You see, church, we're talking about living in right relationship with God. That is what this passage is about. And as each of those pronouns that preface those verbs indicate to us, that only can come through sovereign grace. It only comes through the working of God himself. You did this. You forgave. You covered. This was the legacy of God's graciousness to his people. Church, do you remember a time when God's gracious hand was visibly, remarkably evident in your own life? Could you chronicle his hand, his mighty hand outstretched toward you? Write your own legacy. This is the pattern of the saints. Well, things were not any longer as they once were for the people of God. Their relationship here, as they sing this psalm, can no longer be described in the same terms. And instead of God's favor being poured out on them, the church is now aware of God's indignation being directed toward them. In verse 4, psalmists say together, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." Verse 4, restore us again, or return us again, your Bible might say. And actually, the Hebrew here doesn't even have the word again. It simply says, turn us, turn us. You see, before the fortunes of God's people can be restored, before we can have his blessing poured out on his life, on our lives, we must first have our hearts turned to the Lord. Is that not one of God's chief purposes in times of affliction? Is that not one of his great purposes when we undergo seasons of trials and afflictions and trouble, to draw our hearts to him, to come and to be made right, to confess our sin, to be restored to the Lord, to forsake all else, to turn from all the things that we have sought to rely upon before? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about similar things in the Old Testament. He describes being so utterly burdened beyond our strength, despairing of life itself, feeling like he had received the sentence of death. In our own culture, we might describe that as even suicidal, feeling like he had just despaired of life. Well, why does God do this? Why does God, the sovereign God, allow us to walk through seasons like this? Why does it seem like so much of our lives are spent in seasons that threaten to undo us? Maybe there are various ways that we could answer that question, but I want to let you hear how Paul answers that very question in that very passage. After lamenting over his grief, he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That was to make us rely on God. It was to teach us to trust him. It was to teach us dependence. Now, are whatever sorrows or afflictions you are facing in your own life today having this effect? Or whatever difficulties, whatever trials and temptations you are experiencing in your own life, in your family, in your heart, in your church, are they having this effect of driving you to the Lord, of making you to rely on God and not on yourselves, asking him, pleading with him for his mercy? In verse 5, the congregation begins to pummel the Lord with a series of questions. They say, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" You see, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of earnestness and of expectation to their prayers. This is not a quiet, dignified prayer. This is a prayer of a heart that longs for God. It's desperate to see the Lord move. They are weighed down by burdens, and they feel that they cannot bear it for another moment. Then they must plead with the Lord. They cannot spend another hour without going to the throne of grace, asking for the Lord's mercy to be poured out on their lives. And how do they do this? Well, first, as we've seen, they hold out the testimony of God's past faithfulness. They remind the Lord. They say, "God, there was a day when your people were in a similar situation. There was a day when your people cried out to you, and you responded. They use the Lord's own mercy, his own steadfast love that they can trace throughout redemptive history as the basis for their prayer. You see, they're not relying on something they find in themselves. They're not trusting in something that they can use, that God will respond to, that they can find in their own hearts. They're leaning on the character of God, on who they know him to be. This is the same thing that we find in Psalm 51. David cries out after his sin with Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Praise God. According to your steadfast love. Do you find love? Do you find faithfulness here? No, but I find it in you, O God. So according to that, according to who you are, have mercy on me. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have we earned your favor? No. Do we deserve your mercy? No. But we plead with you on the basis of your character, of who we know you to be. We remember your mighty acts in generations that have gone by, and therefore we have confidence. We have good cause to believe that God will act graciously in our own generation. Church, that is true today. It is true on this first day of the year, the first day of 2017. We have good cause today to believe that God will act graciously to us if we call upon his name. Will you not revive us again? Let us take those words to our lips. And I don't want us to miss just one simple observation about this text. And that is simply that the Bible teaches us to pray for revival. The Bible teaches us to call on God and pray for his reviving work. It models for us that we should pray for that, for both personal and corporate revival. This should be a major theme of our prayers. Revive us again, O God. Pour your life, pour your spirit out in our midst. I don't know what your theology of revival is. I spent some of my younger years in churches where there were some unusual things taught about revival. But you know, this passage really demystifies what true revival is all about. When the church experiences real revival, she is at right relationship with the Lord. That is the heart of living with God and being spiritually revived. No longer is there just the form of godliness, but there is the power. The church is raised from her lethargy and from her apathy, and they begin to seek the Lord. They begin to hunger for more of God's word. They turn to him. They begin to pray. They pray with all of their hearts. They stir themselves up, as the psalmist says, to take hold of God. And that's what we need. The psalmist and the sons of Korah and the whole congregation find themselves in that need in this passage. And I believe that many of you today have that same need to be revived, to have God come and pour his spirit out on you like streams in the desert, times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. But notice this. Notice this as we read this passage. This whole plea is set against the backdrop of revival being God's work. This is something that the Lord does. God is the one who revives. That's the emphasis here. If you look at verse 6 in the original, there is a stress on the word you. We could translate it this way. Is it not you who is able to revive us again? How many times do we see a picture in the book of Psalms of someone being in a pit? Well, that helps depict our real predicament, spiritually speaking, when we are spiritually depressed, when we are in a season of despondency. You can't get yourself out of that pit. You are stuck. You can't bring yourself out of the predicament you find yourself in. Be convinced of that, church. You need God. You need the Lord. You are dependent on him for spiritual life. Now, if you are willing to call upon him, if you are willing to ask for his reviving work, I want you to also see the hope that we have in this passage, that God will not ignore our pleas. He hears the cries of his people. After casting their plea upon the Lord, here the church, the congregation, begins to anticipate the Lord's answer, and they do so with faith. They do so with expectation and hope. As I've said all along this morning, this psalm is a congregational psalm. Probably it might have been used in an antiphonal fashion, in kind of a call and response sort of way. But at this point, in verse 8, the text moves, and instead of the congregation speaking in the plural first person, they move to the singular. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. More than likely, this is a prophet who is stepping forward. This is a prophetic interjection by one of God's called out men out of the assembly. Someone speaks, and they come forward not to speak to God, but to listen to God, to hear his voice. And you can look again in your Bibles at verse 8 and 9 to what he hears from the Lord. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, what is the application for us of a text like this? We don't have prophets who are employed in the employ of the church at Grace Family Church. It doesn't happen quite the same way in our own day. Well, first, we must listen to God's word. We must hear the word of the Lord, the promise that God has recorded for us in his word, which he has revealed. We must hear God's voice, and we must trust in his word, even in this word that has been spoken. And he has given us this same sense of assurance that we find in verse 9. He has told us, has he not, that we will be delivered, that we will be saved, that we will be delivered from all of our griefs. Has God not spoken to his people? Has he not declared peace to his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He has canceled the record of debt. He has delivered us from blood guiltiness. He has poured out the cup of his wrath upon whom? Upon his only begotten Son, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see in this passage, of the hope that God's wrath may not be poured out against us. Christ is the fulfillment of what we read in verse 10, where steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. It is in Christ that righteousness, peace, and holiness come together and they kiss. You don't see them in any other fashion come together in the way that you do except on the cross, where God's justice, his wrath, is fully meted out against Christ, but also his loving kindness and his mercy toward sinners is fully, gloriously displayed. The certainty of God answering our prayers for revival and salvation is so sure that it can be expressed in the perfect tense in verse 10 and 11. And this is one of the wonderful effects of prayer, isn't it? You can go into prayer weighed down, completely overburdened, but isn't it often in the act of praying itself that God brings a realization of his faithfulness, that he fills you with a renewed sense of faith, that he gives you a sense of expectancy that his hand will be outstretched towards you? Sometimes he does that suddenly. I think more often, though, he does that incrementally as we wait upon the Lord, as we trust him, as we cry out to him, not just once, but from day to day, from night to day, and day to night. God incrementally, gradually causes our faith to increase. And over time, the eyes of faith begin to overtake what we see with our natural eyes. We begin to be less overwhelmed by our circumstances. You come out of prayer with a changed perspective. Today you might have great cause for despair. You might have many, many reasons to be discouraged all around you. But as you bring it to the Lord, as you take it to Him in prayer, He will answer you. He will minister to your heart. He will show you His saving love. He will show you His righteousness. He will lift your drooping head so that you can arise on the other side and you can say, yes, the Lord will give what is good. He will bring that hope and that confidence to you. You see, this is the tension where we live so much of our lives. We stand in the middle of darkness. We stand in the middle of suffering and challenges, of temptations, of trials, but we walk by faith in God's promises. As far as we know, when the church lifted their eyes at the end of this prayer, when they closed their lips at the conclusion of this song, as far as we know, nothing had immediately changed. But already, they're trusting the Lord. They're acting upon His promises. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms are a treasure for Christians because they're so candid about the nature of life. They express the highs, they express the lows. And as this verse helps us to see here, we don't deny when we pray to the Lord the actual state of our affairs. Our lives may look very bleak, but by faith, our whole trust is in the Lord, who we petition, who we seek, who we call upon, who we wait upon for His salvation, that we might rejoice in Him, that we might lift up the shout of victory with new joy, the joy of our salvation. God will revive your spirit. He will bring life to your soul. This will bring new fruitfulness. It will bring new joy, new life, new vigor, new effectiveness to your witness, just as we have talked about seeing in God's people and His covenant people in Israel. Just glance for a moment at verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. I believe that this is the psalmist's way of expressing faith, of responding by faith to God's covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness, he says, springs up from the ground, from where we live, from among the children of men. It's time for God's people now, as they have sought the Lord, as they have pleaded with Him for mercy, to now begin to respond, to not wait until they see with their natural eyes what they have prayed for, but to trust God and to begin to act in obedience to His word. There's another wonderful picture of this premise in Isaiah 45. There the prophet says, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And among the Israelites, they even began to see that expressed in the physical ground, in the land, as it began to bear fruit. But whatever the case, even when you still need to be spiritually revived, you begin to respond. You begin to respond by faith to God's word. You serve the Lord. You love others as you wait in anticipation for His power to be revealed. I want to encourage you, church, today to determine to seek God's renewing, reviving work, both in your life personally, but also in this church corporately in the days and weeks ahead. If by grace the Lord has shown you that you need His power, that you need to be revived again, take these words to your lips and let us pray them together. Lord, revive us again. Let's pray.